man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is truly with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of that of what we know and bear witness of what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be seen clearly that his deeds have been carried out by God." Well, scientists speak of various kinds of relationships between living organisms, relationships that imply some kind of dependency. In general, these kinds of relationships are called symbiotic relationships. Sim is for the word together or with, and the bios, of course, is from biology. We get biology from it, or life. So it's creatures that somehow live together. Now, an example of a symbiotic relationship in which there is mutual benefit to these creatures is that of a lichen, L-I-C-H-E-N. A lichen is this little green, bluish-green patch that lives on rocks or sometimes lives on the bark of trees. And it's actually not just an organism, it's two different kinds of organism. There's the fungus that is sort of the base of it, and then there's algae that's the green or the bluish part. And they're separate organisms, but they live together because they have a mutually beneficial effect on each other. I don't really know, honestly, what that effect is. So call a scientist and they'll tell you what it is. But for some reason, they help each other, so they live together in this very close proximity. And that's a symbiotic relationship. Now, some organisms, you probably know this term very well, are called parasites. And a parasite is an organism that actually lives off another organism. It draws much or most of its strength, its life, its vitality, its nourishment from the other organism, usually in a way that does damage, some kind of harm to that organism. And actually, there's two kinds of parasites. Now, this is a great one to bring out around the coffee shop tomorrow. Did you know the two kinds of parasites? But there's actually a parasite that lives on the surface of the host creature. They're called ectoparasites. And then there are the parasites that live inside the creature. and they're called endoparasites. Aren't you glad you came this evening? Most germs, bacteria, and viruses that cause sicknesses are kinds of these parasites. And again, most of these live inside the body, so they are they're called endoparasites. And then there are organisms, and this is really getting into the advanced levels of biology, that are called saprophytes. Have you heard of saprophytes? Some of you have heard of saprophytes. And they are these kinds of organisms that live off of other organisms with one qualification. The other organism is dead. So they live off decaying plant or animal material. They draw their nourishment or their sustenance from this decaying animal or plant material. A maggot, for example, would be a saprophyte. And actually, it sounds kind of disgusting, but so are you, and so am I. Because we really draw our nourishment from, hopefully, dead. I suppose celery is somewhat still alive, but from dead animal and plant material. And we take that into ourselves and we consume it. And so we are kind of saprophytes like maggots are. Sorry for the poor comparison. I want to offer this little lesson on biology to point out that, in fact, creatures often depend on other creatures for their life, for their continued existence. If you didn't consume plant material or animal flesh, you would not exist for very long. You would waste away, you would have no nourishment, and in fact, you would die. There is another kind of relationship, though, and it's not a symbiotic relationship or a parasitic or a saprophytic or relationship, but it is simply a relationship of dependence. One creature depends upon another creature. And I suppose an infant at his mother's breast would probably be a good illustration. It doesn't hurt the mother. Of course, the infant doesn't really contribute anything like algae and fungus in a lichen. Doesn't really contribute anything to his mother. In fact, there is this relationship of dependence. The infant would not survive did it not draw nourishment from its mother. So it's not symbiosis, it's not parasitic, it's not saprophytic, of course. And that's the kind of relationship that we have with God. We depend on God. We're utterly dependent upon God. And as John continues to introduce the Word to us, we become impressed with the fact that we are utterly dependent upon this Word. We're absolutely dependent upon the Word of God. Now, John writes of the Word, in Him was life. In Him was life. We read that in verse 4. This does not simply mean that He was alive. If that's all that John meant by this, then I suppose we could say the same about ourselves. In me is life. Or an ambulance personnel or person goes to a victim from an accident and they look them over and they check for vital signs and then they say, it's okay, it's okay. In him is life. But that's not what John is saying here. He's saying something that's far grander, far more astonishing than simply that the Word is alive. Rather, what John means here is the same thing that Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 26. And this is kind of a key verse for the book of John, actually. For as the Father has life in Himself, so has He granted the Son also to have life in Himself. The Father has life in Himself. It means that He doesn't depend on anything. He is not a parasite. He doesn't draw life from living organisms. He's not in a symbiotic relationship with His creatures so that, you know, God made them. But they kind of also contribute back something to God. No, God has life in Himself. Life is already in God, eternally. God is self-existent. His existence is not dependent on anything else. He exists in and of himself. So thinking back to our biological categories, you see, all creatures really are dependent. Ultimately, we're dependent upon God. God is not a creature, though. So he's not like an infant in a dependent relationship. He's not like a saprophyte, and he's not like a parasite or anything like that. God is self-existent. In fact, I've mentioned several times before, it's just a shocking heresy. If you want to really offend God, just insinuate in some way that God needs something, that God is dependent upon something or anything for his life or health or strength or for his vitality. It is a shocking heresy to suggest that God made people because he was lonely. Oh, what a terrible offense to the majesty of God. Even as I've seen sometimes in children's books that say God made people because he was lonely and he needed somebody to talk to. Oh, please, I pity the poor writer when they have to face God in all his majesty and explain why in the world they would write such a dreadful thing, besmirching the majesty and the glory of God. But that also means that we're dependent upon him. He is the source of all life and all existence. Nothing whatsoever would exist apart from him. Nothing is out there that has life in itself as God has life in himself. Everything else utterly depends upon God. As Paul explained to the philosophers in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, Paul said to them after going through their town and seeing all these idols and becoming very vexed by their idolatry, thinking that God lives in these little shrines and things like that. I can see his Jewish blood is beginning to boil at this point. And so he says to them, probably tries to be very calm and respectful, but he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And he even quotes from their philosophers. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being." So our being, our very existence, is derivative. When you lay your head on your pillow this evening, the only reason you exist is because God made you. He called you out of nothing, and he created you. And the only reason you continue to exist is because God is actively at this moment and every moment of your life continuing to lend existence and to lend life to you. That's how utterly dependent we are upon the Lord God. He is the Almighty One. We're never a moment out of his thoughts, because if we were, if God somehow developed a little amnesia, or maybe had a little trans ischemic attack where he suddenly blinked a second, he'd look to find all of his creation had fallen to pieces. And you and me as well. We're never out of his mind, because he made us and he actively upholds us. And that's the greatness of our God. The liberal Protestant theologian from the mid-1900s named Paul Tillich was reluctant for this very reason to say that God exists. He was not willing to say that God exists. Now, ordinarily, I would disagree with almost everything that he said, but on this one, I'd have to give him a little credit. What he was saying was that if you say you exist, and you say that God also exists, then you are actually putting yourself on the same level as God. And he struggled with some other word to describe the existence of God, because God doesn't exist as you and I exist in a dependent, derivative way, but he is the foundation of all existence. So the term that he used was to say that God is the ground of all being. Now, I don't know if that's a great thing to say. I don't know if that's really much of an improvement. But I do like his point. I think a stopped watch is right twice a day, you know, and this one he got right. It's difficult, it's dangerous for us to simply say God exists, because he doesn't just exist. He's the source of all existence, of all being. In him was life. You don't have that life in you. No creature does. But in him is that self-existent, independent, that's the best word to describe it, independent life of God. In him alone we live and move and have our being. Now, we should say this as well. Of course, this life is imperiled in sinners. And every sinner who's born into the world is living on, literally, on borrowed time. Because they have sinned against God, they've broken the vital relationship with the source of their existence, the source of their true life, so all they really have is death. They've basically cut the umbilical cord from God, and now nobody clamped it, you see. But they're just bleeding out slowly their whole life long. They're imperiled with perishing, because that's what's happening to the sinner that's born into the world. They're perishing. That's what John tells us. God so loved this doomed world of sinners that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. Didn't need to. The world's condemned already. But in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. A sinner doesn't have to do a single thing to go to hell. Doesn't have to lift a finger. He's already going to hell. What he has to do, because he is imperiled with this perishing, this dissolving, this being removed from the source of existence and life, is to put his faith in the Son of God and be reconnected to the Word, because in him is life. And so if you trust Christ, you're in him, and in him is life, and you are back, safe, alive, in this realm of life. So in him, in the Word, was life. And if we want to live and not perish, we must believe in him. John also tells us in verse 4 that the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now light, of course, is a major theme in the whole Bible, light and darkness. It's a major theme in John's Gospel, and it is indeed a theme right at the very beginning of the Bible. The light is an important theme in the old creation, the first creation, and it is likewise an important subject or theme in the new creation as well. The problem that was facing the old creation was that it was just dark. The earth was formless and was void, it was empty, and a darkness was over the face of the deep. There was no light. And so to remedy this situation, God said, again there's the Word, he said, his speech is the Word, let there be light. And so suddenly light and understanding and intelligence and organization began to pierce this dark, formless, empty void, and light went to work and began this work of putting things into order, and the creation began to take shape. Now, as creatures in planet Earth, if you studied your science or physical sciences at all, and your biology, you and I are kind of conditioned to think, and I think this is proper, that really light is the source of life on Earth. There would be no life on Earth were it not for the light of the sun. If the sun blinks out for some reason, this constant fusion of bomb, this thermonuclear fusion bomb called the sun, which is constantly consuming hydrogen, turning it into helium in this great explosion in the sky. If that were ever to stop and to grow dark, of course, all life on Earth would very, very quickly vanish. Because, you know, from the light of the sun, not only do we get that all-important photosynthesis, which takes green plants and enables them to create sugar and starch, and then we have ethanol and all these things, and we can eat our corn on the cob and all of that. And we can feed it to our animals, and we can eat these tasty animals as well. But in fact, the sunshine also provides rain, which is, you know, we had a little too much rain, but try to get by with rain, without rain. It creates winds, which move the rains away from the oceans into the inlands. It's just astonishing the way God set it up. Billions upon billions of tons of water God lifts out of the salty oceans, pure water, and then He, with the wind, scatters it over the lands, and it drops so that we have fresh water. We don't have to water our lawns or gardens or anything. It's just amazing the way God made this. But really, it's all dependent on the sunlight. It's the warmth of the sunlight. And light brings life. But John doesn't say that here. He turns it around. He says it the other way. He says, actually, it's the life that brings light. It's the life that's in the Word that creates this light that enlightens people. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And Jesus explained this to Nicodemus in a very enlightening, no pun intended, conversation. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, probably because he's afraid to be seen with Jesus during the day. And Nicodemus offers his perspective at the very beginning, which is sort of an attempt at flattery, perhaps, or trying to break the ice or begin the conversation, but it's something less than really the full story. We get the idea very quickly that Nicodemus doesn't really know what he's talking about. But John chapter 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now this, of course, takes Nicodemus back a little bit, and he just confesses right out his ignorance. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to Him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He just cannot work out the biology and the physics of this sort of arrangement. How in the world can this possibly be? He is again confessing his ignorance. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," which I take to mean the physical birth, "and the Spirit," which is the new birth of regeneration, "he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." This is the life. In Him was life. And the light was the life was the light of men. We are born in spiritual ignorance, in spiritual darkness. We live our whole life in spiritual ignorance and darkness, until we are born again by the Holy Spirit. We're given the regeneration. The life of God is connected to us. And it's in that life, that's that awakening, in which we suddenly, "Oh, okay, I see it. I get it. I understand it." And then we see the glory and majesty of Christ. We see with grief and hatred our sins, and we turn in faith to Jesus Christ and place our trust in Him and begin to walk in the great adventure of life with Jesus Christ. But it's the life, you see, that creates, that enables the enlightenment. It has to have this life of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's like trying to teach algebra to a corpse. You know, the corpse, and some of you have seen corpses before, you've been up close and personal with corpses. You try to teach them algebra, they don't pay any attention. They're not interested in algebra. They don't care. And they never ever grasp the fundamentals of algebra, x and y axis and all this stuff. They just don't get it. You know why? Because they're a corpse. They're dead. And spiritually speaking, we're all born spiritual corpses until this regeneration, until the life. There is no enlightenment. There's no understanding. There's no grasping of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. There's no turning to Jesus Christ and seeing His glory as the Son of God. None of that takes place. Spiritually, there's no light until there's the prior enlightening of the Holy Spirit. Now, the light shines in the darkness, and that's the last thing that John tells us in these verses. Here's the first indication in John's Gospel that things are not right in the world. That the first creation is damaged, and there needs to be a new creation. Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Well, just as there was darkness at the first creation, so we find the same situation. There is a darkness in the creation, and we need the enlightenment. We need light to overcome this darkness. Now, this is not a physical darkness. This is rather a darkness of spiritual ignorance and unbelief and disobedience. I'm coming up on the 25 years as a pastor, believe it or not, and one of the great surprises of my years as a pastor, nobody told me this in seminary, and I never really bargained with this. I didn't realize it was going to be this way. But one of the great surprises was that I have had to spend an awful lot of time, perhaps too much time or an inordinate amount of time, correcting errors. I don't mean your errors. I think you're a pretty bright and astute bunch. I really do. But there are so many spiritual errors in the church in America today. It's a full-time job to assess these errors and then to answer these errors, but it's just a constant struggle. These errors that are very common and very popular in the church at large threaten to infect the flock and to bring spiritual disease to the sheep of God. And in my opinion, the larger evangelical church in America is deeply infected with a host of errors. Let me just throw this in. I've read recently that there's everybody's intestinal tract has 200 or more types of bacteria in it. Whoa. And most of these are beneficial. We need these for digestion and everything. But, boy, that's a lot of infection. That's a healthy infection, I guess. But in my heart of hearts, I am convinced that the American church is deeply infected with a host of all kinds of spiritual errors. You know, when a person goes to the doctor and they're very ill because of some infection, it's very clear that they're sick, they got a fever, they got some kind of infection. You know, the doctor, to determine what kind of infection that is, they have to run a culture of it. So they have to take the sputum or whatever, and they have to put it on, and they have to make it grow or allow it to grow, and then they have to examine it, and they say, oh, we know what it is. But that takes a long time. And if someone comes and they're very deathly ill, what do you do while you're waiting for this to grow? Well, what the doctors will do is to give a broad spectrum antibiotic. It's an antibiotic that will kill all kinds of little germs. And they'll do that to hopefully catch whatever it is, and they can limp them along until they can find out exactly what it is, and then they get the precise antibiotic to nail that very kind of infection, the germ, whatever it is. And it's kind of like the difference between a shotgun or a rifle, because a shotgun, you know, you're going to hit the target probably pretty easily, but you're not going to hit it very hard. You're going to hit a lot of other stuff too. Or a rifle, you know, if you can see the target, you're a pretty good shot. You will hit it, and you won't hit anything else, and you'll hit it really hard. So it's kind of that difference between a shotgun and a rifle. And what has surprised me is the vast number of spiritual germs that tend to infect God's people. And over the years, I've noticed that these spiritual errors, they're not just mistakes. They're not just an opinion that is, you know, maybe a valid opinion. I don't think it's the right opinion, but okay. There's something more going on with these errors. These are really self-serving errors. They're the kind of errors that you really want to make because they really work to your advantage. It's kind of like doing your taxes, you know, and there's this one box, and if you forget to check it, it's going to be really good for you. So you forget to check it, you know, and you get this big tax return at the end of the year, and you think the next year, maybe I'll forget to check that again. It's just an error, right? Just made a mistake. Just forgot to check that little box. And you do that 3 or 4 years in a row, and then the IRS guy says, wait a minute, we can understand once, but 4 times in a row making that error, very self-serving. We think that it wasn't an error, it was a deliberate kind of error. And quite frankly, I think many of the errors that are creeping into the evangelical church in America are these kinds of self-serving errors. Let me just mention, one or two or three or so. One of them is called antinomianism, which literally means against law, which teaches that we can live like the devil and still go to heaven. This is very common in the evangelical church, especially seemingly in Southern Christianity, where if you make a profession of faith, if you pray a prayer at the end of the booklet or whatever, your life insurance, eternal life insurance, is all paid up. And so, good, got that settled. Now I can continue to live any way that I please. Antinomianism. See how self-serving it is? Because I can have my cake, go to heaven, and I can eat it too. I mean, I can live the life that I want to live, but, you know, I can also go to heaven. Very self-serving kind of error, and it's very, very common because it's a very welcome sort of error to make. Another kind of error is formalism, which teaches that, you know, as long as I believe the right formula, or as long as I go through the right motions, or say the right words, I'm in good standing with God. Formalism. I don't really have to have a living, dynamic relationship where I obey God and seek to do His will. No. I just have to fit in the category. So I go to church just on Sunday morning, and it just takes, an hour, but in this church it's 75 minutes, and I get that taken care of, and then I can go my merry way. I got my ticket punched, and I'm good for a whole another week, and the other 67 hours of the week, that's for me. And I give that 1 hour to God, and I'm ready to go. That's formalism. And again, you see how self-serving it is? Because I can just have it all, and all I have to do is just jump through this one little hoop once a week, or maybe 2-3 times a month, and I'm still in good standing with God. Or legalism. It teaches that God has a lot of rules, but I can save myself if I keep the rules, or if I do a fairly good job of keeping the rules. And you know that legalism was the disease that killed the rich young ruler. He came to Jesus and said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And, which is not the right question when you think about it. How can you do anything to inherit? You have to be born into a family to inherit. But at any rate, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus recognizes the wrong question, so He gives the wrong answer. He says, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler very astonishingly says, I did that. Can you imagine that? The arrogance of someone? I did that all. Since my birth, I've done all those things. I've obeyed God. I've kept all His commandments. I've lived a righteous life. If so, then why was he asking what he had to do to inherit the kingdom? What's missing in all of these errors, the errors of antinomianism or formalism or legalism? It's this life of regeneration that brings light to see the beauty and the glory, the majesty of the life that God has given us in Jesus Christ. This darkness isn't just ignorance. It's not just an error. It does not refer to making some harmless mistake. It is a self-serving darkness. That's what Jesus explains in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. See, the errors aren't just errors. They're choices that are made because I like the error better than the truth. I'll be happier in the darkness rather than in the light. And the problem is that there's no life in that thinking. There's no regeneration. There's no new birth. There's just a self-calculating kind of what's in it for me, but there's no true life and regeneration. You know, even though I honestly believe with all my heart that the church in America, I don't think this is too strong a language to say that the church in America is really on life support and the situation is truly desperate, I am greatly encouraged by John chapter 1, verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Even though the darkness is descending, yes, there are many who've been entrapped by these kinds of self-serving errors who truly prefer the darkness to the light. That's all true. But the life, which is the light of men, it does shine in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. And God has His people. The Apostle Paul, when he was greatly discouraged in his missionary travels, was encouraged one night when God came to him in a vision and said, "Take courage, I have many people in this city." He never entered the city, never preached the gospel there. God said already, "I have many people in this city, those who will believe, those who will be saved. I'm greatly encouraged for the same reason. The Word will give them life, and that regenerating life will enlighten them, and they will be saved." And you see, this should be great encouragement to all those who labor week after week teaching the Bible, teaching the light of God, teaching a Sunday school class, teaching a catechism class, teaching little children the Bible, and you think, why did I even bother? I didn't pay any attention at all. God has His people. The light shines in the darkness. If the darkness is dark, that's why we call it darkness. But the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. The light will overcome the darkness. And that's very encouraging. The life will enlighten God's people in the midst of the darkness, and that darkness will not overcome it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for the glorious, glorious, glorious calling of being people of light, even as the Apostle Paul said, shining like stars against the blackness of night in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Father, thank You for making us people of light, for giving us that life of regenerating in Your Holy Spirit through the gospel, and then giving us that light, that enlightenment, so that we know Your truth and see Your truth and delight in Your truth, Your goodness and favor. Lord, help us to go forward. Help us continually to rest in the truth that the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not, will not, and cannot. We pray this in Christ's name.